This is recording number 20030510001, recorded on May 10th, 2003 at Camino Chapel. Our course is entitled The Book of Colossians. This is Session 3, Colossians Chapter 2, Verses 1 through 23. Well, I'll go ahead and open in prayer and we'll get going, huh? Father God, we come to you tonight and search your word. We ask that you would impress your word upon our minds, upon our hearts. Father, that we would be changed by the things that you show us, by your Holy Spirit. Father, that we would see your words as the word, the very words of life, the only really dependable words that we see anywhere, Father, that can be trusted absolutely. We ask that you would get us to that point, Father, where we trust in your word so great, so much, Father, that a lot of the things that undercut our assurance in you, that you would take those away and replace it with a confident faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're in Colossians 2 today, and we're going to cover the whole chapter 2. And chapter 2 is a very, very important, well, you know, every chapter is important, right? And just when you think the last chapter was the most important, then you come to a chapter where you go, wow, this is a really important chapter.
We've been getting that story every week.
Yeah.
Today's a business room.
Yeah. I'm sure glad somebody's awake here and has figured out that there's a handout in this class. Yeah. I'm sure not exactly with it. It's called Christians in the Law of Moses, and we'll get to that in a little bit as we get further along in the chapter. But this chapter covers some... Basically, if you had to summarize what this chapter about is about, it's about alternatives to true Christian faith and why they're bankrupt. That's what this chapter is about. And Paul is going to... What he's trying to do is he's trying to reach Christians who began in simplicity but then drifted away into different ways of approaching God that are not in alignment with how you're supposed to approach God. And so he's going to talk about philosophy. He's going to talk about legalism. He's going to talk about pride. There's just a bunch of different things. He's going to talk about asceticism or asceticism, this whole idea that by physically doing harsh devotional works, you'll earn the right to be close to God. Asceticism. It's like sleeping on bed of nails, you know, that sort of idea. So there's a lot of things he's going to take on. So let's go ahead and start in it, and I'll go ahead and read the first three chapters, and we'll or first three verses. Sorry, we're really going to whip through this. Yeah, I'll read the first three verses, and we'll get into it here. Oh, I also want to mention I wrote this website up here again because the notes are up there. I don't have much in the way of handouts. This one I do, but the other weeks, if you missed the other weeks, the recordings are still up on that website, www.spiritandtruth.org. Okay, well, verse 1 of Colossians chapter 2. And this is tied into the previous verse where Paul's talking about he's striving in labor according to his working, God's working in him. And he says, "For I want you to know," this is the purpose for the striving. He wants you to know, the Colossians to know, "what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And as is typical with Paul, every verse has a lot of stuff in it, right? But that word in the very beginning there, in the first verse, where he says he has great conflict, that again is this Greek word agona, which is where we get the idea of agonize. And it's a word that describes a place where people would gather to watch competitions, like sports, like Colosseum type of thing. So Paul is talking about that he has this great conflict internally, that he's concerned for the well-being of that church. And notice he says, "For as many as have not seen my face in the flesh," and here again he's referring to the fact that this church appears to have been started by a disciple who maybe came from Ephesus, that Paul was teaching in Ephesus, but Paul himself had likely not been to Colossians. And so he's kind of writing from a distance as a spiritual grandfather, if you will, of what's going on. And notice what he's trying to convey to them in verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, okay, being knit together in love. So there's this idea of unity based on love. And notice he says, attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God. That idea of full assurance is a very key idea. And the words involved in that, one of them is plerao, which is just as it's the same thing like when Christ says, or when somebody says that this scripture was to be fulfilled. Just means fulfilled or filled up. And then the other word, phoreo, is this idea of to bear constantly or to wear constantly as in armor. And so it's this idea that there's an assurance or an understanding that if we have it partially and we don't have it fully, then we're going to be lacking in our ability to walk in the Christian walk the way God wants. So there's this idea of us being, an analogy that I like to make sometimes is we're soldiers in a war, and if we lack this full assurance of understanding, then it's similar to being in a foxhole in the middle of some war area and not really knowing which army you're on, you know? Having to keep asking yourself, well, am I wearing the right uniform, right? And you're going to jump out of this foxhole and do a charge pretty soon, and you're not really sure if you have bullets in your gun or not. You're not quite sure how this gun fires. Okay, and so there's lots of things in the Christian walk that are like that, and that's why there's such a great emphasis on understanding in the mind. When you look in the scriptures, today it's very popular and common to have primarily an emotional, feeling-based faith. Okay, and there's a balance there. We don't want cold, analytical approach, but at the same time, if our approach is based on emotionalism or on experiences, even by way of worship, but we don't have this full assurance of understanding, then we won't stand in the time of trouble. We'll have a very strong external witness for a while, but when the heat comes on, it'll fold. We'll just fold up the cards, and the house of cards will fall. And so here he's getting at this idea that he wants them to have this full assurance of understanding concerning the mystery of God. And Jesus talks about the same idea to some degree in John 8. Let's just take a quick look there, John 8:31. I like to call this Jesus' four-step program. You know, there's 12-step programs and all different programs. This is the scriptural alternative to a 12-step program that Jesus sets forth in John 8. And we like the very last phrase of this two verse passage, 31 and 32, but we don't often focus on the beginning. Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, this is John 8:31, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Notice that there's stages in this. There's an if, right? So the very first thing he's saying is an if you abide. Okay, so there's a condition. You don't get the freedom at the end, without the condition. So he says, if you abide, and the word there is just, it's just this idea of dwelling continuously, inhabiting, right? So it's not like for a period of time, it's an ongoing thing. So he's saying, if you abide, what are we to abide in? In his word, he says, then the result of this is your disciple, he says. And of course, when he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, we're to make disciples, is what we're actually supposed to be doing. So this is a key part of it, is abiding in his word to make disciples. And then, after he says, if you abide, you are my disciples indeed, then he says, and you shall know the truth. Okay? So there's this idea of knowing the truth. This word know is not just, it's not just a feeling. It involves all of our faculties, our intelligence as well. And then the result of that is, once you know the truth, he says, the truth will make you free. Okay? So those are the four steps. One, abide. If you abide, then you're disciples indeed. And you will know the truth. The truth will make you free. And so a lot of what we see when we look at Scripture has to do with this idea of renewing our mind. Because what we understand and what we believe will affect whether or not we have true freedom. Freedom in the sense that Christ wants us to have freedom. So this is a key part here. And I think that in Christianity today, we skip the first two steps a lot of time. And we think we know a truth. And we define truth to be what we experience and hold to be true. But that's not true. Truth is what God's Word says. And so there's things that God's Word says that we're unaware of or we disagree with. We don't even know they're in there. We disagree with them. Like, you know, how to discipline children, for example, would be a good example for younger modern Christians. So we have these truths we're holding, but they're not the ones that come from being a disciple of Christ. And therefore, they don't lead to true freedom. So Paul here in Colossians 2 is wanting them to attain the riches of the full assurance of understanding. And that's something that we that we would do well to pay attention to, this idea that it's knowledge and understanding that are a key part of this. And in verse 3, he says that in the Father, and depending on your text in verse 2, you may have a text that doesn't say the part about both of the Father and of Christ. Depends. There's two different families of Greek texts that are behind the modern translations that you would. Some won't have that. The NASB and the NIV wouldn't have that. The New King James would. But in either case, the idea there is, even if that phrase is gone, the translation would be, that is Christ, the mystery of God, that is Christ, or even Christ. In other words, he's making again a statement of the deity of Jesus in that verse. And you see that carry over into the third verse because it says, in whom are hidden. Okay, he's talking about two people, two or more. That's plural, right? So here's Paul saying that in the Father and in Christ are hidden all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. That's a very strong statement of the deity of Christ. There's no way in the world you're going to say in God and somebody else, right? So you can see there what a theme we're going to see all the way through this that we've talked about at great length in the previous ones about his deity. But part of the reason that Paul's focusing here on in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge is he's getting ready to set up a contrast between true knowledge and wisdom, which is in Christ, and popular counterfeits to true knowledge and wisdom. So he's trying to emphasize it's in Christ and in God where the true knowledge and wisdom is, because in verse 8 you're going to go off into the philosophies of man. in verses 14 through 16 and 20, you're going to trust in legalism. Okay? In verse 18, you're off worshiping angels and mysteries. Okay? And in verse 23, you're getting into self-imposed religious rituals. And so what he's trying to say is he's trying to say, look, there is one way to approach God. It's simple. It's focused. And there's many, many distractions that we can go running after as Christians. And I like to call it the Christian fringe, because we're in Christianity, but we're not feeding on the main stream of His Word. We're off on secondary sources that are Christian. I mean, they're from Christian bookstores, and they're Christian authors, and they're Christian teachers. But there's aspects of those teaching that fall into these categories: legalism, self-imposed religious ritual, mysteries, philosophy of man. That's probably the biggest one in our age. There's a lot of Christian material that is, it's flat out man's philosophy. It's not Christian, but it's in a Christian wrapper. So he's talking about the fact that we always were sheep, right? What do sheep do? We, like sheep, have gone astray, right? We go, ah! And we run off astray. And so we have the simplicity of Christ, which we were saved to, but we set that aside and we go after other alternatives that actually are bondage. They're more burdensome, but they feed our flesh in various ways because they involve building up our pride. When you boil it down and you look at these alternatives, other philosophies, or you look at the different things we get into, ways of formulas for how we approach God and things like that, they are things which where we can build up our knowledge maybe over other Christians that don't have this knowledge, and therefore it builds up, feeds our flesh, that we're more spiritual, we're deeper, we're whatever. And so that's something to watch out for. You know, Spurgeon made a really neat comment on pride, the British preacher Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon. This was in a commentary morning and evening, but he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. Remember how Nebuchadnezzar ended up eating grass, right? He says, "See Nebuchadnezzar, the mighty builder of Babylon, creeping on the earth, devouring grass like oxen, until his nails had grown like bird's claws and his hair like eagle's feathers." This is in Daniel 4:33. And he makes this observation: "Pride made the boaster a beast, as once before it made an angel a devil." Isn't that a neat statement? Pride made the boaster a beast, and this is what you see in Romans 1 as well, and it made an angel, Satan, a devil, diabolos. So there's this whole idea here that when you start looking in these alternatives to the simplicity of the Christian walk, they all have the common element of pride at their base. They allow man to bring some measure of performance to himself, right? Whether it's walking upstairs on my knees, whether it's crawling in the dust around Mecca, right? Whether it's keeping different laws and legalism, right? I'm showing how good I am by my performance, right? So this is something we'll see through this, is this idea of, we'll see it a little bit later, he calls it false humility. Okay? It's the idea that externally I look like I'm being very humble and self-abasing myself, but internally it's really a show of my pride and ability to do these great spiritual things. So anyway, that's one of the themes we'll see as we go through here. Are there any questions yet before we go into the next session? Any observations? Awfully quiet, yeah. Well, okay. I guess I'm babbling here. Okay, well, let's start, let's go verse 4 to 10 and go to the next part and take it from there. "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Verse 7. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. Notice he starts out, he's speaking these things because he's wanting them not to be deceived with persuasive words. If we take a quick look over in 2 Timothy 3, and then we'll keep our finger there for a minute because I'll come back to it. But in 2 Timothy 3, we see a key characteristic of deceivers. And that is, in verse 13, he says, evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Deceiving and being deceived. If you're going to be a really, really effective deceiver, you yourself need to be deceived. Okay? And so the motivation a person has, the genuineness with which they hold their convictions and teach them, is no measure for truth. Right. They can be sincerely, that's the word I'm looking for. Their sincerity is not a measure. They can be sincerely wrong. And in fact, to be a good deceiver, they are. Most are sincerely wrong. And so, we see this idea that it is possible to be deceived by persuasive words, and the deceivers themselves are generally deceived. Now,
would that be like a Jim Jones type thing?
Well,
he really felt that he was doing, and then everyone who followed him thought that it was the right.
Right, like a Jim Jones or a Waco, Texas. Yeah, okay. Those are more fringe ones. Okay, it's teachings of the Catholic Church. How about evolution? People who are teaching evolution, they believe in evolution with every bit of their might. They're just sincerely wrong. Okay, and so it cuts all different ways at all different levels.
Which really is much more dangerous, I would think, because you have all this total belief in the wrong direction.
Right.
Everybody seems very sincere about it,
right,
but they're sincerely wrong.
Right. Okay, and we'll take that now and say, how does that work on the Christian fringe, where you have a large portion of Christianity that's following and teaching things that are not really from the Bible? And they are sincerely believing in them. And they're good things. Right? But they're just not biblical. Okay? And so, there you get into these same situations. It's in the camp and outside the camp, both, where people are deceived. You know, like a lot of, you know, just to pick a favorite beating horse of mine, a lot of the spiritual warfare stuff that you see in the Christian bookstore today is not biblical. Okay? But the people who are in it and writing it and experiencing it are absolutely convinced that what they're doing is of God. But search the scriptures for a lot of it, not all of it, but quite a bit of it you won't find in scripture. And that's because it's a big distraction, and the people who are deceiving are themselves deceived. Okay, but maybe we'll poke there for a minute. Romans 1. Hold your fingers in 2 Timothy, though, when we go to Romans 1.
Yeah.
Okay, well, hopefully you got a ribbon in there, too, or something. Romans 1 is a great passage if you want to understand how deceivers become, how they become deceived. And because it describes what happens when people reject the truth, that how deception comes in and fills the void. And in Romans 1:18, I'll read a section there. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Okay, so there's men who are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His visible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, like many professors in universities today, professing to be wise, they became fools. Okay, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. And it goes on to say that God gives them over. And that's a fearful thing, to be given over by God. But, you know, verse 28, it continues, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. So when you see groups like NAMBLA, the North American Man Boy Love Association, and you find out that key people in it are university professors that are advocating taking away all restrictions on sexual relations for any age group between men and boys, you can't do any better for an illustration of the Word of God. It's just right there. A debased mind. These people are supposedly wise PhDs, and they're absolutely debased because they're not retaining the knowledge of God, and God has given them over to their own thinking. But back in 2 Thessalonians for a moment there, see, I told you to keep your finger there and I didn't keep mine there. 2 Timothy. Did I? Oh, I got a... Okay, I got a... Can I borrow a pen for a second? I gotta mark something on this, so I think I need to correct it. Well, yeah, maybe I told you the wrong finger. I either gave you the wrong finger or I told you the wrong place. I'm not sure. Yeah. Well, I can edit it. But yeah. Now let's see. Let me see which one it is that I'm looking for. I think it is actually 2 Thessalonians. Okay, yeah, we got to go back to 2 Thessalonians now instead. Well, yeah, we are going to eventually look at Timothy again. but I have to jump to Thessalonians in between. And so anyway, in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, it's talking about the coming of the lawless one. But notice what he says about how it takes place. It's according to the working of Satan with all powers, signs, and lying wonders, and all unrighteous deception. Deception is motivated by unrighteousness. He says in 10, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why do they perish? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So it's not that people won't receive the truth, they're rejecting the truth because they don't have the love of the truth. In other words, they don't want the truth because there's aspects of the truth they don't want to bow the knee to. But notice that in verse 11, for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the law, of the lie. I mean, okay, so here again, you see this idea that these people are deceived themselves, and that it's really only God that keeps us from deception. If we think it's our own cleverness or intelligence or sophistication or breadth of reading or put anything in there, it doesn't do it. It's God that keeps us from being deceived. All you have to do is turn on the TV and see the myriads of very, very, very bright, intelligent, smart people who are absolutely godless. And you can quickly see that IQ is no measure of lack of deception. And if anything, it makes it more likely for you to be deceived, because there's usually a lot of pride behind it as well. So, when he says that he doesn't want people to be deceived, part of this is that the deceivers themselves are deceived, and that's why they're so effective. Back in Colossians again for a minute, he mentions back down in chapter or verse 7, 6 and 7, he says, as you've received Christ, so walk in Him, as you've been taught. Okay, so there's this idea that he's saying they received Jesus a certain way, and they've been taught a certain way, but they're not necessarily walking in that now. That's why he's saying, get back on the path and walk in that. And part of this comes down to the fact that we have our own ignorance or disdain for God's Word. And now's where we're supposed to go back to 2 Timothy 3, now that you've all taken your finger out of there. In this section of 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 13, where it talks about evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. He says, but you must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of. You see the same themes as what he's talking about in Colossians. What you've learned and what you are assured of. And that's what we're trying to get to when we're in these Bible studies and searching God's Word, is the assurance. The note where we say, I don't just know it in my head, I know it in my heart that this is true. Okay? Knowing from whom you've learned them, and in verse 15, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Notice in that verse 13 he says, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I submit to you that, this is one of those nights where I'm going to rag on Christianity a lot, I guess, but I think there's a lot of us in the Christian walk that we don't really believe that passage. We really don't believe it. We don't believe the Word of God is reliable. We have doubts about it. We question it. We don't believe the creation account. Many of us don't. We compromise with evolution or other ideas. We also don't believe that the Word of God is sufficient, because we don't study the Bible much, because it's not going to solve our problem. We got to go out and buy a Christian self-help book. Okay? And so the popularity of a lot of the movements we see in Christianity and the commercialism aspect teaches us, what it does is it's showing us that we don't believe God's Word is reliable, nor is it sufficient.
Or that we can learn it ourselves. I mean, through the Holy Spirit,
right.
Without having to go.
Right. The perspicuity of Scripture, that is to say that you and the Holy Spirit are qualified to sit down and wrestle over Scripture. And to the degree that we go off to these other sources, then we're not sticking with what we've been taught. We're starting to look at something else. And when he says here, so walk in Christ, back in Colossians, he's talking about this idea, the Jewish idea, the halakha, which is to go or to walk. It's this idea of an ongoing characterization of your life. So it's a continual path of walking. And so when they talk about, when the Jews talk about keeping the law or walking in the ordinances of God, okay, it's this idea of your walk. Your walk is guided by what you have learned. And so when what we have learned, when we stray from what we originally had learned and get off onto other paths, our walk will shift too, to follow these other directions. And
so one of the things that kind of bothers me is, like, I have faith in this church that when the overhead comes on and the scriptures that are listed there, it's strictly from the Bible.
Right.
But, you know, you could go to another church, and if you're not bringing your Bible with you,
uh-huh.
check the scriptures out
uh-huh.
that the pastor is giving to you.
Mm-hmm.
And you just go by that overhead thing.
Right.
You're not certain of what they're putting in there.
Right.
And whether it's true. And that really, you know, the idea of course, I hear it more in church here that Chris is advocating people bringing their own Bible.
Uh-huh.
They turn to your Bible or take it out or something. But, you know, that is so important because mm-hmm. reliability on the overhead is not a good idea to get people
no.
into. They can go somewhere else. One friend of mine
right.
here at church, they went to another church with a family member, and the pastor was preaching that the virgin birth was just a story.
Uh-huh.
You know, I mean, well, yeah. no telling what he could put up there on the
yeah.
overhead.
Yeah.
You know, justify his reasoning or whatever.
Right.
And if you don't check it out yourself, and if you don't get into the habit of bringing your Bible with
uh-huh.
you, even though it's up there,
right.
open it up for yourself. It's very easy to get deceived.
Right. I agree. That's entirely true. And we have to check the positives and the negatives. And by that I mean that we can go get a book. And we can read that book and check the verses that are in that book against our Bible and find that they're all in our Bible. But the problem is it's the verses that aren't in the book.
Yeah.
And how do we know the verses that aren't in the book? It's only if we're in the book.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's where it comes back again. That in order for us to see what's added, that's not so hard. Although we still have to have a scripture and measure things against scripture. But to see what's subtracted or... Mm-hmm. skewed.
Mm-hmm.
We have right.
to put a scripture up there on a topical thing.
Right.
And that's, you know, if you don't know what it says.
Right.
And
well,
that's the other fallacy
right.
part of having just that one segment up there.
Right.
Because if you don't have your Bible with you to kind of look what
right.
came before and what came after,
right.
is the context right? Does this go with what's being said?
Yes, exactly. Yeah. The context is very important. Like, for example, a typical example would be, you could be talking about the role differences between men and women, and particularly like in the body of Christ as a pastor, and people will bring out, well, there's neither male nor female in Christ Jesus. But that verse has nothing to do with erasing role distinctions. It has to do with how are we saved, and how does God view us as absolute equals. You know, and in the same, well, like we'll say here, he says there's neither male nor female, slave nor free, da da da. And in here he's writing to a slave and a master. And elsewhere he says, boy, you know, master, remember you're a slave of Christ. And slave, remember, your master is Christ. Okay? And he says, husbands, you know, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He says, wives, respect your husbands. Okay? And so when you take in the full teaching, you can see that when it says there's neither male nor female in Christ Jesus, it's not talking about role distinctions. It's talking about how do you approach God and what is your standing before God. It's not talking about God's created order, right? But that's a good example of how things are taken out of context, like you're saying. So the context is really important to know. You want to
from
see?
God, mm-hmm. You'll also not be taking it in a historical context or whatever. And, you know, you have to check your heart.
Right.
You know, because
right,
you can lift
right.
things out of context.
Right.
And, you know, make it say what you want to say.
Right. When you come, we all come to Scripture with preconceived ideas. Hopefully, over time, we set more and more of those aside. But, yeah, that is a danger, too. There's. You know, Debbie and I have talked about this many times. There's been times where I've taught with different people present. I know their outlook on certain areas, and we've gone through a section of Scripture that clarifies the problem, you know, and it illustrates their view is not what the Bible's really saying. And they'll just nod their head, and they think it's great teaching. And they'll come up afterwards and say, boy, that was awesome teaching. And they totally missed. And it just gets at this idea again. When we come into Scripture with our own idea about what we want to see there, it takes an earthquake, a spiritual earthquake,
mm-hmm.
or actually a lot of times it takes a desert experience mm-hmm. to get our attention and to say, wake up, here's some smelling salts. Boom. This is not what you think it is after you crash, you know, and then you find out. But anyway, yeah, so that's a big topic, this whole idea of being deceived. We deceive ourselves, other people are deceived, and they deceive us as well. But he's getting at this idea of, as you have received, as you have been taught, walk in that. And it says in here, being built up in Him. And we don't have time to look at that too much, but if you look in Jude 20 and 21 and also in Romans 14, 19 and some other places, you'll see that we're spiritual bodybuilders, that this thing called Christianity is not a passive. We don't just sit around. We go to the gym and we build ourselves up in our most holy faith, praying in the Spirit. So there's this idea again that we're climbing a flagpole and it's greased. We're either climbing up or we're sliding down. We're not holding even. And there's a responsibility that we have to be built up in Him and established in the faith. Now, ultimately, God does the work, but there's this mystery, if you want to call it that, where we cooperate with God. It says, do these things for yourself. Like when it talks to pastors and elders, it says, keep yourselves so you'll keep your doctrine, so you'll keep the sheep. See, and it knows that if you're piloting a rocket ship and the pilot is out to lunch, that rocket's going to crash. Doesn't matter how good the fuel is. And so there is this responsibility we have to walk and be built up in Him. But in verse 8 of Colossians, he's concerned that anyone would cheat them. And notice how you're going to get cheated. Through philosophy and empty deceit. According to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, not according to Christ. This is an incredibly relevant verse for Christianity in America today. Philosophy comes from two different words. Phileo, which is a type of love, right? Brotherly love, Philadelphia, phileo. That's what Peter said when Christ kept saying to you, do you agape me? Peter would say, you know I phileo. Okay? So it's basic just love, brotherly love. And then Sophia, do you remember Sophia from the Old Testament? Wisdom is Sophia means wisdom. It's like sophistication, right? So phileo Sophia, love of wisdom, philosophy. But notice he says that we can be cheated through philosophy. But if I look in my Bible, I see that it says I'm supposed to love wisdom and seek wisdom. And if philosophy is love of wisdom, what's the problem? Well, the problem is, what kind of wisdom? Right? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 1:21. And in there we'll see, Paul gets at this, he goes to the juggler on this. And this is why people need to be born again to understand God. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, he says, let's start in 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Notice it's of this world. For since in the wisdom of God, see, there's a different wisdom he's talking about now. The wisdom of God, the world through wisdom, that is worldly wisdom, did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So this goes on and on about this whole idea. But you can see he's got two different kinds of wisdoms that he's talking about. He's talking about the wisdom of this world in verse 20, and he talks about the wisdom of God in 21. So love of philosophy, or love of wisdom or philosophy is neither good nor bad. It's neutral. But which wisdom are you going after, is the question. Luther, Martin Luther, who sought God through other paths before he came to the realization that it's by faith you come to Christ, not by works or through other seeking. Here's what he wrote. He wrote, "I believe I owe this duty to the Lord of crying out against philosophy and turning men to Holy Scripture. For perhaps were anyone else to do it, he would be afraid or would not be believed. But I, who have already wasted many years on such things and have encountered and hear of many like myself, see that it is a vain pursuit doomed to perdition. It is high time now to be carried away from other studies and to learn Christ and Him crucified." So notice he's saying here, when it says cheat you, and it says empty deceit, cheat and empty, that's robbery. And he's trying to say here that I have wasted already many years on such things. And so that's this whole idea of the worldly philosophy. You can go off and study it and get piles of degrees, travel to gurus in far distant lands. You know, there's just everything you can do. But in the end, it's empty because it just circumvents the path that God has set up for us, which is to approach Him through His Son. So this deceit that is coming forth is empty deceit because it fails to deliver. It doesn't have the goods. I was thinking about, well, what's a good analogy of this empty deceit that promises but doesn't deliver? And, you know, to me it's like a Pepsi Cola on a hot summer day. You know, it tastes really good going down, but you know what? In about 15 minutes, you're more thirsty than you were. And it's that kind of a thing where there's philosophy, the world's philosophy is like that. It tastes really good going down, but the caffeine and the sugar in it has got you, so that now you need another hit of it because it's not going to last. And so some examples, I thought, well, what are some examples today that of empty deceit? And there's so many of them, but I just listed a few. You've heard some already. Christian psychology is a good example. To me, that's almost like an oxymoron. But a lot of the stuff you hear on the radio today, it's flat-out secular psychology. It's the theories of godless men. You know, most psychologists are absolutely godless men. And it's kind of folded up in Christian speak. And it's delivered to us as something that's Christian psychology. But it's way far away from biblical, most of it. Another one is the goodness of man, right? The ascent of man. The idea that man is basically good. If we could just get a society where people had food, they were loved, they were brought up in a good educational system, they had mutual respect, nobody marred their psyche, then everyone would be good. And we wouldn't have murder, we wouldn't have rape, we wouldn't have this. That's not biblical at all, but of course that's very popular. Another one that may step on toes, self-esteem. That my dysfunction is rooted in a lack of pride for myself. That's not biblical either. But self-esteem has worked its way into Christianity. It's very popular. And then of course one I mentioned earlier, evolution. You know, the idea that random events can create intelligent design, yeah. So there's all of these things that are according to the world, but they're not according to Christ. And that's the key, is to the degree that we stay in Scripture, we'll be able to tell what is according to Christ and what isn't according to Christ. And I'm kind of a dogmatic fundamentalist. That's where I'm coming from. And part of that, you know, part of that is because I spent 34 years as a skeptic and an evolutionist and a critic of Christianity. And it bugs me no end now that I'm born again to see what goes on in the Christian world, to see how we dabble with these things, that to me it's like, I came out of this stuff, and now here's these people, you know, trying to haul me back into it. And I'm like, get away from me. Get away from me, you know. So anyway, that's why I get kind of bent out of shape about some of these things, is just because I've been in it to some extent, not as much as maybe some. 34 years is, you know, it's a while, but it's not that long compared to your whole life, I guess. But man, you know,
could it be even by the grace of God that others haven't? I mean, myself, you know, speaking of myself,
mm-hmm.
never gone off and again just searching and looking for
right.
things that weren't a part.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know if it's just grace that I haven't.
Right.
Well, could have very easily.
Well, yeah, and I think that ultimately that's going to be amazing testimony to God. You know, people are always talking about give your testimony,
yeah.
you know. But I think the most awesome testimonies are not the ones that are generally given. They're the ones that, you know, when I was 7 years old, I came to understand my sin and I trusted on the Lord and I've been walking with Him ever since. That's a testimony,
mm-hmm.
you know. That kind of thing where God has kept people from all this damage and empty deceit. That is a true testimony. But of course it's not that interesting.
One of the things I always think is so important in your prayer life is to each day ask God for His wisdom and discernment.
Mm-hmm.
For you.
Mm-hmm.
Because otherwise that's where you can get sucked into these
right.
things so subtly.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And you just need to have God's wisdom and discernment every day.
Mm-hmm. Right. It's like, beware when you think you stand, lest you fall. So it's kind of contrary to our culture says, be strong and independent and dynamic, and Christianity says, be absolutely dependent on God. You don't, you know, recognize that you're totally dependent on Him to keep you, to show you things, to open your mind, to save you from things. It's not exactly the popular idea of being successful, but that's how you're spiritually successful.
I really